So tonight, we resume in Psalm 24, and this is a psalm of David. You remember, as you look at this psalm, at the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 10, that you have this little word, Selah, and it's really a calling upon us to stop and to consider what it is that is being said here and how it applies to us. So it is that we're not just to read the psalm, but we're also to really digest the psalm, and to make it part of our being, and to consider it in our thoughts and in our heart. And as I say, the background to this psalm is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So let's read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I wonder if it is that any of us recently have had to visit someone in hospital. And out of the many things that I'm sure you noticed while you were at the hospital, you'll have noticed that as you come to the entrance, that nowadays there appear to be bottles of sanitizer. Either it is that are positioned just on the door frame, or it is in the wall, the adjacent wall. And underneath these bottles of hand sanitizers, you'll find words like this. And usually it is that they're written in red ink and in block capitals. Visitors, please stop. Help prevent the spread of infection. Clean your hands. And at times, there's nothing worse than to have dirty hands. Now, often can you think back to the days when you were a child and you came to the supper table. And it was that you thought your mother wouldn't notice, but she had noticed that you had dirty hands and you hadn't washed your hands before you came to the table. And so it was that she would send you scurrying back to the washroom. So it was that you might wash your hands. And only when she was satisfied that your hands were clean and correct, then it was that you were allowed to sit at the table with the rest of the family. It is that dirty hands, they are unhygienic. That's why it is that the hospitals now, because of the fear of spreading disease and germs and so on, it is that they have these sanitizer and these notices, please stop, help prevent the spread of infection by cleaning your hands. And not only is it the case that dirty hands are unhygienic, but it is that dirty hands are unsightly. Just a few months ago, I was working in the car, and I got my hands covered in grease and oil and so on. And for a couple of days, no matter how many times it was that I washed my hands and even took the scrubbing brush to them and so on, in some parts of my hands, the oil had almost embedded itself. And when it was that I would look at my hands, they were unsightly because you could see these dark marks and so on. And anybody looking at them, no doubt, was perhaps saying, boy, he's got dirty hands. It's not the case that he washes his hands. And the reason that I begin like this this evening is because as we resume our studies in the book of Psalms, and in particular Psalm 24, this is a psalm that I think that we might call the psalm for those who have the problem of dirty hands. Psalm 24 is the psalm for those who have the problem of dirty hands. You see, amongst the many things that we'll see that Psalm 24 reminds us of, one thing is that no man, no person, no woman can stand before the Lord without clean hands and a pure heart. It is that the psalmist asks the question in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? In verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And so the implication is that if it is that you have dirty hands, then in that basis you will also have an unclean heart spiritually, and it is that you will not be able to stand to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand before him in his holy place. But it is that I think that even though the psalm says this at this point, that it is that he starts with good news. Because this text in and of itself actually points the way of salvation for sinners. It is speaking to those whose hands are already dirty and whose hearts are already defiled. Now it is that today we may have showered ourselves, and because of the sort of day it is, that we may have showered ourselves a number of times. It is that we may be wearing this cologne and that spray and that other spray and so on. But if it is that our hearts are not cleansed by the blood of Christ, then no matter how pristine we may be in an outward sense, yet it is that we cannot stand before the Lord. And yet the Lord says to us here, here is a psalm for those whose hands are already dirty, whose hearts are already defiled, and who would seek to acknowledge this and seek my blessing. But it is that we're going to have to work our way through the psalm in order that we might see this later on. So what is the first thing that we consider then tonight in Psalm 24? Well, the first thing that I think that's important to take a notice of is what I've termed as the context of the psalm. The context of the psalm. And when it is that I speak about the context of the psalm, in particular, I'm thinking in two areas. And these two areas are, it's context within the Psalter, and then it's context within the Old Testament as a whole. So let's spend a moment considering the context of the psalm within in the Psalter. Psalm 24 is the third in a perfect trilogy of messianic psalms. Psalm 22, as we know, is that famous psalm about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that psalm whereby God himself allows us to see into the mind of Christ and what it is that was going through Christ's mind as he was found hanging upon the cross. And it is that Psalm 22, from beginning to end, that it's filled with prophetic references to the cross and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it is that we know that Psalm 22 is cited repeatedly in the gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And one of the things about Psalm 22 is that in terms of its precision and its detail, it is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, and the gospel writers themselves point out that fact when they would use a Psalm 22. Then it is that we come to Psalm 23. And Psalm 23, I think, we could consider as the most familiar of all the messianic psalms. It's a psalm about the Good Shepherd. It's a psalm about the shepherd's pastoral care and keeping of his sheep. And it's a psalm that we can challenge folk, because so many today say they love this psalm, and yet it is, we can challenge them and say, well, do you know the shepherd of the psalm? Is it this shepherd who is your Lord and your guide? And then thirdly, it is that Psalm 24 portrays Christ as a victorious king. In verses 7 to 10 in particular are a prophetic reference to his own triumphant return, which is yet to be in the days to come. And so it is that at this point in the Psalter, you have this trilogy of psalms. It is that they're all about the Messiah, and it is that they're about all the major roles that the Messiah himself undertakes and accomplishes. Psalm 22 portrays him as a suffering servant. Psalm 23 portrays him as a great shepherd. And Psalm 24 celebrates him as the triumphant king. Now, when it is that we come to Psalm 24 in itself, Psalm 24 in itself is also in the form of a trilogy. There are three parts to it. Verses 1 and 2, they speak of his sovereignty. Verses 3 to 6 speak about his holiness and the holiness that he demands of his people. And verses 7 to 10 speak of his triumph. In the first section, the theme is that the true God, who is sovereign, is creator over everything. In the second section, I think we're directed very much to the fact that the theme is the nature of true worship. And true worship, as Jesus taught, can only be worshipped by those who worship in spirit and in truth. And then it is that the third section of the psalm, from verse 7 onwards, that in itself, its theme is the true Messiah, portrayed as a conquering monarch. Verse 8, the Lord, the strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So that's the context of the psalm within the Psalter. But what about its context in terms of the Old Testament itself? Well, it is that I believe, and many believe, that Psalm 24 was written by King David for the occasion of the Ark of the Testimony's entrance into Jerusalem. And that's why it was that we had as a reading the chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. it is that as we read about the Ark of the Covenant and so on, that it had been moved from place to place. There was a time when it was that the Philistines themselves had it, and then it was that the Israelites managed to get it back. And it seems that for 2 decades during the reign of Saul, it was at the house of a man named Abinadab, and that's what we read in 2 Samuel, chapter 6. And at that time, it also moved around with the Israelite army when it was that they would go into battles of one sort or another. But it wasn't until and during the reign of King David that it was that David went and got the ark, and it was that he brought it up to Jerusalem. And in many ways, this was an amazing time in the life of the covenant people. And as I asked you to use your sanctified imagination this morning, it's something that I want you to do again this night, to use your sanctified imagination, to try and pretend and consider that you're an ancient Israelite. And try to imagine the ark as a chest of acacia wood, covered in gold, seated on top of the ark, and it is called, what covers it, the mercy seat. In Exodus 15, God talks about the mercy seat, and he says this, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So as an Israelite, in terms of your history and your experience, the ark is the revealed presence of God to you. And it is that the ark, in many ways, represents your hope, it represents your identity, and it represents your distinction. After all, you're God's chosen people. You're God's ambassadors and witness to the surrounding nations. You're the nation and the only nation within whom God's presence dwells. And after years of the ark of God being moved from pillar to post, it would seem, you're bringing the ark to the center of the nation. You're bringing the ark to the holy city of Jerusalem. And it is that it's the Lord's King, and the one who is the son of God, God's son, King David, in a secondary sense, through him you're bringing the ark to the center of the nation. And it is that for such an occasion, the poet king of Israel, David, writes this psalm. Struck me as interesting when we read in 2 Samuel 6 that as the ark itself was brought to Jerusalem, that it spent, was it a number of weeks or months there? And I wonder if it was that during that period that David actually wrote Psalm 24 and considering what would take place in the coming days. And it's a psalm that's in terms of its form is an antiphonal psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that was written for responsive singing. The leader of the praise would sing one verse, and then it is that the congregation would respond with the second verse. Then the leader of the third verse, congregation the fourth verse, and so on. So it was that as pastor and people, in a sense, there was this great uplifting of praise to God in an antiphonal form. So what then is it the psalm teaches us? First thing I think it points to is the fact of our Creator. Look at verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The very first place that anything begins is, of course, with its origin. Everything that is not a creator is, by definition, that which is created. And on the flip side, everything that is not created is, by definition, a creator. And when it comes to the universe and to ourselves, there has always been and always only will be one single creator, and that is God. So therefore, that everything is not God is, by definition, part of his creation. And as being part of his creation, by virtue of its being created by him, it is the subject of his lordship. That is, everything is subject to this great creator God, who is the exclusive and sovereign rule over his creatures and his creation. And that's where it is that as the Ark of the Testimony of the Covenant has been brought back to Jerusalem, that David begins this psalm by recognizing this very plain and yet simple and far-reaching fact. The earth is the Lord's. I may be king, but the bottom line is, I'm only king because the earth is the Lord's, and the Lord has given to me everything that is mine. Now, this was something that the nation of Israel historically had a problem with. You see, as God's chosen people, they'd let themselves become prideful. They were exclusive in terms of how they saw themselves. And even though it was the case that God had chosen them out of all the peoples on the earth to be a missionary nation, to display in his glory to the then known world, they said, "We're better than the rest of the nations." They stood above them. They looked down on them. So it's not insignificant then that as David begins this psalm, he begins with a declaration of the universal reign of God, the great creator. In other words, he's not a nationalistic God. When I was over in Scotland there last month, boy, oh boy, the spirit of nationalism is fairly running through the nation. And it is that many can't wait until September the 18th before it is that they hope that Scotland will become a free nation again. And so it is that everywhere you went, this a phenomenon of nationalism, it was something that met you in the face. But God's not like this. God's not biased against Middle Easterners or Americans or Canadians or British or Mexicans or Africans or Asians. He is the Lord of all the earth and everything, and everyone and everything in the world is under his reign. David is saying to us that God is biased against no nation and no people, but it is that this creator God is the impartial judge of all. Now, the application is very simple, and it's in terms of a question. Who or what are you biased against? That's the implication, I think, or one of the implications of what David is saying here. Who or what are you biased against? Do you find that in the hidden corners of your heart or mind, that you feel that certain classes, certain colors of people, or races of people, are of lesser status than yourself? Well, if it is that you do, on the basis of this psalm, I say to you, how would you defend such statements to God, whose earth those same people whom he created inhabit as well as you do? You're not any more in God's favor than somebody who's got black skin or yellow skin or red skin or whatever it may be, because it is that you're of a certain race or class or profession. That's not the way that God operates. The bottom line is that you're God's subject simply because this God created you. And he decided to create you, the person you are, and part and parcel of the race in which it is that you were born into. And so the question is, how are you acting toward your creator? And not only in the Psalms, but all over the scripture, it sets forth God's sovereignty and his creativity as one of the primary reasons that we owe God worship and our allegiance and our obedience. Let's look at a few parts of scripture for a moment. Think about Job, God's servant. And the story of Job's suffering is famous. And though it is that God declares himself that Job is a righteous man, God allows Job to undergo severe torment at the hands of Satan. And when it is that Job questions his creator, this is the beginning of God's response in Job 38 from verse 2. "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" In other words, God is saying to Job, "I am the creator, end of story. Whatever you say." What about the Apostle Paul? Think of Paul in terms of his response to the oft-cited rebuttal to God's sovereignty and salvation. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, puts it like this: "So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and God hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter nor right over the clay, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And then when it is that Paul presents one of the, if not the most magnificent picture and presentation of the nature and person and majesty of Christ in all the Bible, this is what Paul writes in Colossians 1 and from verse 16. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How often do you stop to think in that? How often, even in this beautiful day, this beautiful weather, do you stop to think? Even this beauty has been created through Christ. And in many ways, it's a reflection of the beauty of the Creator himself. I was speaking this morning about the aesthetics of spiritual experience. And it is that we should be seeing something of the aesthetics of Christ, even through his creation. Do you ever stop to think that it is this Christ who holds this universe together? That instead of being chaos, there is a cosmos, because it is Christ that holds things together. Do you ever stop to think that it is this Christ who in this cosmos, that it is that he's holding you together, and he's able to keep you in the palm of his hand, even until you depart this scene of time? And then think about Revelation 4. It's there that we have the 24 elders, never ceasing to fall down before the throne of God and worship him, saying, Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's what they're singing of in heaven tonight. The fact that God created all things in accordance with his own will, and they were for his own pleasure. Not what the scientists say to us, not what it is that the atheists say to us, but the angelic hosts themselves declare. Even now, that everything has been created by God alone. So when it is that we do our homework in the scripture, we find that it's pretty hard to resist the reality in the teaching that God as sovereign creator is indescribably worthy of all homage and worship that all of creation can bring him. And therefore that means tonight that this God, that he's indescribably worthy of all your homage and worship. And is that the way you are, day by day, and even on the Lord's day? Recognizing who God is. I mean, we can go gaga over a great musician, over a great artist. And it is that we'll praise them and say, oh, what a wonderful piece of music. How wonderfully it is that they play that instrument. What a wonderful piece of art. How it is that the artist has captured the essence of the person and so on. And it is that plaudits and laudits of every kind and form so often will be lauded upon human beings, creatures of the dust. And yet, the great artist, the one who gives us the ability to make music, the one who gives us the ability to be able to play instruments in an amazing way, the one who gives us the ability to paint and to do so many things, the great creator himself. And yet how often do we pay him homage? How often do we drag ourselves to God's house? And we start to say, why should I worship God? Well, you worship God because he's your creator. What can you make? What can I make? Some of us can do nothing in that sense. But this God who creates, that's why he's worthy. And that's why we praise him. But it's not just enough to just know this. And that's precisely the question to which David turns his attention. Look at verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, you've got the Creator. Verses 3 to 6, David now deals with creation. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and swear deceitfully, and so on. Now bear in mind who it is that's singing the psalm at this point. It's being sung by people whose minds and hearts have been deeply impressed and brought to fear by the fresh memory of the death of Uzzah and the knowledge that multitudes of Philistines, as well as many people in the city of Beth Shemesh, had died. Why? Because they handled the Ark of God carelessly and irreverently. And that's what we read in 2 Samuel 6. David's angry at God. Why did you do that to Uzzah? He was only wanting to help. And yet it is that God broke out against Uzzah because he handled the ark carelessly and irreverently. So it is that they're asking the same question that the men of Beth Shemesh asked in 1 Samuel 6 and 20. After the slaughter of the Israelites who foolishly and carelessly ventured to peek inside the ark. And you read this. Then the men of, well, you read from verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. They looked into it. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And that's the verse of our text. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The one thing I want you to notice about this psalm is it closely parallels at this point Psalm 15. And Psalm 15 gives a much longer answer to the question that's been asked in verse 4. Psalm 15 is 5 verses long. Here it is. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does not do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own heart and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does all these things shall never be moved. And it is that our psalm tonight, Psalm 24, answers the question in a single verse, but the answer basically is the same. Only the righteous are qualified to stand before the Lord and render worship. So what does this mean for us here tonight? Well, I think it's very significant and relevant to us. Here I think we're being presented with a lesson about true worship, and a lesson about the nature of true worship. You see, one thing is crystal clear from the chronicle of the Ark in the Old Testament, and it's this, that God is not to be trifled with, that God is a holy God, and that God demands holiness from those who offer him praise. Listen to Leviticus 10 and 3. God says, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Listen to what Hebrews 12 and 28 says, that if you want to serve God acceptably, you must do so with reverence and godly fear. Listen to what Jesus says in John 4 and 24 to the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And in a similar way, God is holy, and those who worship him must worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here's how it is that the psalmist addresses a call to the angelic beings to worship God. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And you say to me, yeah, Alan, sure. That's the angels. And the angels live in the splendor of holiness. How is it that I could ever worship the way that the angels should? Listen to 1 Chronicles 16 from verse 29. It echoes the same call to worship in virtually identical words. And the striking thing is it applies it to us. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. And in Leviticus 11 and 14, God himself makes this demand. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, what's the application of this? Well, again, it's simple but far-reaching. I hope you would agree with me that we live in an age of casual worship. We live in an age of casual worship. People literally demand for worship to be as relaxed and as informal as possible. Some churches deliberately design their services so that when the world comes in, the world will feel comfortable and light-hearted and leisurely. But I hope that you're seeing from what we're considering that this is not a biblical approach to worship. It's not what God is looking for. You see, in all that we've read tonight, it's saying to us that worship is serious. What we do here on the Lord's Day, twice on the Lord's Day, is very serious. Is that the way you consider coming to church? That it's serious? Or is it just a case, well, I hope Alan doesn't go beyond an hour and 10 minutes today, so it is that I can get out and get home? Worship is serious, and it's spiritually deadly to approach worship in a blithe or playful way. It really is. I'm not saying that our worship should be grim and gloomy. I mean, King David, I think, knocks that idea in its head when it is that he's leaping and dancing before the Lord. Maybe it is that we need to leap and dance sometimes as the Lord would work in us. But it's just the opposite, that there is a tremendous amount of the deepest kind of joy in true worship from a pure heart. And that's why it is that David danced before the Lord with all his might. But he didn't do it flippantly. It was the very opposite of nonchalance, something he did with all his might. And it was the kind of joy that's only possible for someone who has understood the kind of soul-shattering fear that David felt when it was that God broke out against Uzzah. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's saying to us that the fear of the Lord is also the necessary foundation for true worship. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, let's be honest. Let's be frank with one another. We are all guilty at times of worship that is shallow, worship that is heedless, worship that is inattentive, and worship that's irreverent. I was reading of a minister the other day, and it is that in his church, they have a sign as people come into the church, please switch off your cell phones. Please switch off your cell phones. But he said that it now got to the ridiculous point, but along with the sign that said, please switch off your cell phones, they also had to write, please do not text during the worship of God. Please do not text during the worship of God. And that's happening in God's house. People are texting while they're supposed to be worshiping God. How inattentive and how irreverent that is. I mean, we all know what it's like. We can be with someone and we're speaking to them, and immediately the phone goes or a text comes and they say, excuse me a minute, and they go to their phone. Now, I don't know about you, that gets me angry. Because it's totally rude. It really is. Well, if sinful human beings get angry because it's totally rude, how does God take it when we say, hang on a minute, God, I've got to make this text. Hang on a minute, God, I've got to answer this call. And that's during a worship service. All I can say is, thank God that God is merciful. Because all of us, with the exception, have probably deserved to be struck dead for being flippant and foolish and irreverent at worship, just like Uzzah, and being insincere and artificial, just like Ananias and Sapphira. Hebrews 10 and 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God shows his mercy and grace that we don't deserve. But we shouldn't mistake that mercy for approval of our shallow worship. The worship that pleases God always is the kind of praise that flows from a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled and cleaned from an evil conscience. Look at the text. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul, and who does not swear. The phrase clean hands and a pure heart describes someone who is pure both within and without. It's not enough to be like the Pharisees and to look clean on the outside, but inside be full of decay and corruption. That's not what it is that God is looking for. Both our hands and our hearts must be clean and pure. God goes even further. In verse 4, he covers our deeds, our thoughts, our desires, and our words. Clean hands speak of what we do. Pure heart speaks of what we think. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false speaks of what we long for or seek after. And not swearing deceitfully speaks of what we say. Now, this isn't the only passage of Scripture that speaks of clean hands as a prerequisite to worship. Listen to Isaiah 1 and verse 15 to 17. And this is God speaking. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Listen to James from chapter 4, and here's a fitting rebuke for a playful approach to worship. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Notice the echo down through the centuries in James 4 to Psalm 24. Cleanse your hands and so on and so forth. What about lifting up your soul to that which is false? It's speaking about idolatry. And we live in idolatrous times. Again, this sets an impossibly high standard, doesn't it, for the worship of God? If it is that we are to ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place, none of us, not one of us, qualifies. We're not able to do it. It is that we're like the Apostle John in Revelation 5. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, John, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And this is one of the main points that this psalm is making. We ourselves are not worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord or to stand in his holy place. Therefore, the second thing is that these verses are a reminder of our need for Jesus Christ. The implication of the person of Christ is found in these verses. There is only one person in the history of humanity who truly fulfills the requirements of verse 4, and that is Jesus. From verse 4 is really a description of Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus Christ alone who has clean hands, who has a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. And again, it takes us back to Revelation 5, when it is that John weeps because there's nobody able to open the scroll, nobody worthy. And then one of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Christ alone is worthy." So what is the correct answer to the questions in verse 3? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In the words of John 3 and 13 that we read this morning, no one except the one who has ascended into heaven and the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So this text is a reminder to us of our need for Christ and to be united to Christ and to be clothed with his righteousness. And it's only those who find themselves in that condition and standing before God as justified in and through Christ who can ascend God's hill and stand before God. That's a reminder then of a justification for needy sinners. It really is. Here in the words of this psalm, wherever it is that you find a true worshipper, wherever it is that you find someone who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to their soul, it is that you will find one who is known of being justified by their faith in Christ. In the book of Job, one of Job's counselors, Bildad, says to him, "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Bildad's saying, if the heavens themselves are not pure in God's sight, and even the brightest stars look dim compared to God's own glory, if that glory is the measure of true holiness, then how can sinners ever be clean? And that's the great dilemma for every sinner in every age. Compared to God and God's holiness, we are no better than maggots. Do you ever see yourself like that? No better than a maggot. We are no better than worms. But our text answers the dilemma by saying to us that we receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. And that's what these verses speak of. So the psalm speaks about a creator, verses 1 and 2. The psalm speaks about creation, verses 3 to 6. And then in verses 7 to 10, the psalm speaks about Christ. It really does. It speaks about Christ. Psalm 24, as I've said, was written on the occasion for King David bringing the Ark of the Testimony back into Jerusalem. So it makes perfect sense that at this point in the psalm, there would be a transition from what he's already written to focusing on the King of Glory. And the King of Glory is not David, but rather the one who in and of himself can ascend the hill of the Lord and has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who is the God-given answer to the problem of his people who don't have clean hands and pure hearts. Now, the Ark of the Testimony is what's known as a type. That is, it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Just like as we sat at the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, they themselves are physical pictures of a spiritual reality. And we saw earlier that the Ark of the Covenant was covered by the mercy seat where God met his people. And the mercy seat was their lifeline, because it was called the mercy seat for a reason. What's mercy? Mercy is the waylaying of judgment. Judgment that's deserved. And yet there comes undeserved forgiveness. And it's at the mercy seat that God met with his people who deserved his wrath, but instead they were given his presence and the sense of his presence. And who is it that's discussed in the psalm and presented at this point? It's the person who would meet with God and who would truly seek his presence. And it's at the mercy seat where God manifested his presence to his people, and it pointed to Christ, to Jesus. And as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought up into the gates of Jerusalem, the people of God were proclaiming, even as David danced before the Ark, the King of Glory is entering. But that wasn't the last time this was to happen, and with this I close. Jewish literature records for us that Psalm 24 was sung every first day of the week, which is our Sunday. So therefore, this Psalm 24 would have been sung the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Imagine that. That's not coincidence. The day he rides into Jerusalem, Psalm 24 is being sung. And the King of Glory is riding up to the ancient gates of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Testament, the presence of the great I Am with his people, was celebrated as it entered Jerusalem. But centuries later, the same King of Glory enters through the gates yet again, and though it is that he's celebrated by the people, yet it is less than a week later they crucify him. Is it not truly magnificent tonight to realize that even as King David celebrated the arrival of the Ark into Jerusalem, that by penning this psalm, the gospel was coming into clear view? And David, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is pointing to his greater son, the one who is the King of Glory, the one who would live the perfect life that none could live, the one who died the death that we rightly deserve, the one who bore the full weight of the wrath of God, the one who paid a check with his life for the price of his people, and the check cleared at his resurrection, proving that the funds of his righteousness were totally sufficient. And he ascended into heaven, the King of Glory, received in victory by the ancient gates. That's who the psalm is pointing to. That's what the psalm is speaking of. Is this a psalm that you'll sing tonight in your own homes? Is it a psalm that we'll sing through the week? Is it a psalm that we'll sing even before we come to worship on the Lord's Day to prepare our hearts and minds and to change our attitudes as we come to the worship of a God who is creator and of a God who promises us in Christ that he will be our saviour and our friend? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we thank you that we have resumed our studies in the book of Psalms. And we thank you that in Psalm 24, that it is a psalm that is full of the riches of Christ. It is a psalm that points us to Christ. And we pray that tonight and in the coming days, that truly, that we might stand in awe of the one who is our creator and of the one who is God. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when our worship and the attitude that characterizes us as we worship has been flippant and irreverent. Forgive us for the times when we have come into this building and we forget that what we're saying is that we're going to meet the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that is our desire. And forgive us for the times, O Lord, when it is that we have literally dragged ourselves here, feeling that we'd rather be in other places than to be found in God's house in God's day. Forgive us, Father, and help us to see how privileged we are, that sinners that we are, safe sinners that we are, that we can worship the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Watch over us now, Father. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us in the week that lies ahead. And forgive sin in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.